But if you're a visitor like me, the congregation here are going through a series on the attributes of God. And this morning, the subject that has been appointed is the holiness of God. And the passage I want to look at, and I'll give you some outlines, but put them aside and then you can read them after and say, well, that's what he was about. But because I want, the main thing is to let God speak to you. So let's, if you have a Bible, that's more important, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6, a passage that many of you know, very well known passage, where Isaiah writes, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe is me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am. Send me. Well, we'll stop there. A.W. Tozer, the American writer, said, what comes out of your minds when you're caused to think about God is the most important thing about you. And that is so true. So, our greatest need is to know God. Our greatest need is to know Christ. And that's why this series is being held. The trouble is, we come to church with strange ideas. I have to confess, by word of testimony, that I was taken to church at 6 weeks. And that I was, till I was 20 nearly, sat under ministry of kind people. But I have to say, probably in the biblical words, probably false prophets, who taught me as a very inadequate, light, weightless Christianity. A God who was without any glory. And so many of us were like that. And we have a view of God which is very inadequate. We made a commitment. We need a real, many of us have a second-hand experience of God. And it's really easy to do a series like this. I've really been challenged, and thank you for being allowed to do it. But we need to experience Him in through the Word. You know, I was brought up, like many of you, to see the Niagara Falls in all my books. And I saw it on films, on televisions, and I had the opportunity once or twice, I have a friend who lives in New York State, to go to Niagara and to see this incredible feat, this act of nature, this great cascading falls, the river cascades over these falls. And then to go on a boat, the name of the boat was made of the mist. You were in gabardines and a sou'west and all the rest of it. And you went into the, not quite under the falls, but you went into this great cloud, this mist. Mist is the most, it's Well, it's a total downpour. It's not mist at all. And you were soaked. Fortunately, you were covered. But it gave you an impression of what this mighty falls were. And it's so easy. Like, you and I have been in church all our lives. But actually, the great need is not, it's not just to read it in books. It's to experience him through his word and by his spirit. And that's really, you know, what we are seeking to do. And so we look at this passage and we're going to allow it to impact us. I mean, I've just been reading Job this week, the book of Job. And Job was a very blameless, righteous, probably the best man in the land spiritually. But his understanding of God was very inadequate, really. And it's only at the end where he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And he says, I despise myself in dust and ashes. And that would be true of my testimony. I went to Scotland in 1961 and met people who had had an experience of God and were thrilled with the majesty of God. And that got hold of me. And when I left 5 years later, I knew a little more of something of this holiness, this majesty of God. And that's really what God wants to do this morning. So let's look at this passage. And it's very profound. We could spend days on it. Well, the first thing is this. I mean, these are obvious points. The first thing, that God reveals himself. God comes down. You know, if you... In the Bible, you remember the Tower of Babel. It wasn't a tower like we put on some of our hills. It's more like a staircase. They're still in the Middle East now. There are still what they call ziggurats. And they would build these massive staircases, far bigger than this building. And they would walk up these steps and then offer their offerings to God. And try and find God. But the essence of the Christian faith is that God has come down. You don't have to climb up a staircase, the ziggurat, to him. And he comes here, he reveals himself. He's done it before to Moses, remember on Sinai. But now, he comes. He comes and he reveals himself. The first thing we have to realize is that God is not warm and fuzzy. In fact, if we did a quick view of the scriptures, Job meets God in a hurricane. Jacob meets him as a terrible wrestler. Moses meets him on the mountain in almost seismic, volcanic type occurrences. Joshua meets him as a man of war. Ezekiel meets him in, he's overwhelmed by the sense of glory. That's the God of the Bible. And Moses, you remember, he says, Lord, show me your glory. And God says, I can't. It would kill you. You know, C.S. Lewis has a wonderful little paragraph in one of his books, his book on miracles. And he says this, an impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth and goodness, inside our own heads, better still. A formless life force surging through us. A vast power which we can tap, best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, the king, the husband, that's quite another matter. There comes a moment when the children who've been playing at burglars hush. Suddenly, was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion, man's search for God, suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found him. We never meant to come to that. Worse still, suppose he had found us. Suppose he had found us. And that's the heart of it. He comes to find us. And if he doesn't, It's all a sham. It's all a facade. But so he comes. And the second thing, which is a fairly obvious thing, he's alive. Uzziah the king has died. He's been king for 52 years. A good king. In many ways, certainly initially a good king. He went off the rails and he went into the temple and sacrificed, and he wasn't a Levitical priest, so he had leprosy. But by and large, he was a stable influence through the nation. And he's gone. And every head of state in our world today will be dead in 50 years. But this person is alive. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. And before the 100 billion galaxies were formed, he was alive. Before he had made anyone, he was alive. He's always been there. He's alive. He never changes. And that's the first thing you have to realize. I was reading about I wouldn't call him a hero, but one of the figures, a man, some of you who read of history would know of, Martin Luther. A great man, for which we have an immense debt in the world. God used him to change the Western world. And, he taught many great truths and many fresh insights and radically new theological understandings and... But he was hounded and persecuted, and they were charged with heresy, and they were tried to kill him. But one day, his wife, Katharina van Bora, my Kate, as he used to call her, the thing is about Luther, he got really depressed. And one day she got really weary of his fainting, his sort of fainting fits and depressions and black moods, and she herself lapsed into something almost like despair, and I think she just had enough of it. And people would hound him out of the church and try to, get rid of him. And so he'd had this depression for weeks and weeks and weeks, and she did something to snap him. She says, "How can I get him to snap out of this?" So what Katharina did, she dressed herself in black. A black dress, black stockings, black shoes, black gloves, a black hat and a black veil. And in this sort of funereal outfit, she goes to meet her husband. And he says, "Has somebody died?" And she said, "Yes," she says, "God has died. And most terrible news, God has died." And then the lethargic Luther was shocked into vehement indignation and immediately protested, "What? God cannot die. He is the Eternal One, the Ancient of Days, who alone dwells in immortality and in inapproachable light. God cannot die. What blasphemy!" His wife then replied, "You speak the truth so well, my dear husband. But if that is so, why then do you go about these last 6 weeks as if such misery and despair, in such misery and despair, as if the Eternal One was no more? I concluded that God must be dead." The point is, Luther was snapped out of it. He realized God is alive. And because this is the obvious thing. It's the livingness of God. Whatever else it is, it's the livingness that comes apparent. The king has gone. He said, "I saw the Lord." Now the word Lord there is Adonai. It's a title like the president, the prime minister, the king. His real name is Yahweh. But no Jew would ever say that. No Jew would ever say that. It was too sacred. But they use the word Lord. Jesus himself is called Lord. Adonai, the Greek is Kurios. But he said, "I thought he's the ruler." And actually, what we're seeing here, John the Apostle will show us that what Isaiah sees is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God himself. So he's alive. And the second thing then, he's Lord. Well, because he is seated on a throne, right? This is the king. He has complete composure. The throne signifies his right to rule the world. And you see, he has the one who has authority. You don't just give him authority. He has authority. He doesn't have to take it. He has it. He is utterly authoritative in the supreme court of the universe. We've got to realize that. He is Lord. He is alive. He is Lord. This is what it's saying. This is what the wholeness is about. Virginia Stem Owens is quite a great writer in America, a Christian, very keen Christian. Excuse the language. She said, let's get this one thing straight. God can do anything he damn well pleases, including damn well. And if he pleases him to damn, then it is done ipso facto well. God's activity is what is. There isn't anything else. Without it, there would be no being, no human beings, presuming to judge the Creator of everything. We don't question, criticize, or shake our fist at him. No, he's high and exalted. He's Lord. He has absolute authority. But the next thing you notice, he is glorious. His train fills the temple. Now, many of us are old enough to remember when our queen got married and we watched our neighbour's television set, and she had this great robe, this train, and page boys and bridesmaids carried it. And it would, and perhaps it's been the same in this, in Mount Chapel, and the bride would have a robe. Well, this robe, and Isaiah's trying to express something which is ineffably wonderful. It didn't just fill the aisle, it filled the seats, and the choir stalls, and the loft, and out the windows. It filled everything. It was wonderfully glorious. He's talking about the glory of, he can't describe it, this is the best way he can do it. He's trying to describe the majesty of God. That is the primary characteristic of God's holiness. I mean, holy simply in the Hebrew means cut off, separate from all that he's made. He's other, his otherness. He alone is the creator. He's infinitely higher, greater than anything he's made. He is exalted incomprehensible glory and majesty. Infinitely exalted and glorious. That's what God is. And you see, actually, even the word infinite's a bad word. It's a mathematical word, isn't it, really? But you see, we often say, well, I'll say we often. We say, you know, the sun is infinitely brighter and hotter than a candle or a match. Well, that's wrong. Because any scientist will tell you that the sun can be measured. Its heat at the center can now be measured, and its brightness can be measured. And it's not infinitely greater than the match or the candle. It's because that difference can be measured. But God is infinitely greater in his wisdom and his goodness and his love and his power than any of us. There are no boundaries, no limitations to him. He's indefinably glorious. His majesty draws attention to his unique and awe-inspiring superiority. He is transcendent, is infinitely distant from all that he has made. You've got to see this. And the next thing then, he is worshipped and revered. And above the throne there were seraphs. If you have an old translation, it says seraphim. Theme is just the plural in the Hebrew. A seraph is one, seraphim. That's how you pluralize in one of the words of pluralizing in Hebrew. They had six wings. Now, no one knows what these creatures are like. They're not sort of chubby little babies that float around on diminutive wings, you know? No. I mean, there's no other use of this word in the Bible after this. But when one of them spoke, the building shook. Imagine this. The foundation shook like as if a jet plane had gone over, 10 foot above this building. The whole thing shook just by these seraphs speaking. Or whatever, shouting, whatever they did. But let's go on. Look, what a voice. Each had six wings. Now, God made them this way. Why? Well, he tells us. With two, they cover their faces. See, the natural habitat for these creatures is the sanctuary of the heavens, of God itself, where the unveiled holiness can be blazed about. You remember Moses, he was quite a guy with Moses, really. I mean, I was reading Exodus this morning. You know, Moses, he had seen incredible miracles in Egypt, the plagues. He'd seen the Nile turn to blood, and he'd seen the Passover, the terrible thing when all the firstborn were killed, and he'd seen the burning bush, he'd seen the Red Sea divide, but he still wasn't satisfied. There's a hunger. And so he says to God, "Show me your glory." And the Lord said to him, "I will let all my goodness pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. But you cannot see my face, because no one can see my face and live." But he says, "I will put you in a cleft, in a rock, and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back parts, as it were, my hindquarters." It's like a retort of a jet that's just passed. But he can't do that. He can't see God. But I say, even seeing the back parts of God, he comes out reflecting the glory of God, doesn't he? And that these angels, even these angelic beings, cover their faces. You know? See, we can't see God, not because there's anything wrong with our eyes, but there's something wrong with our hearts. But these creatures who live in the very, who have never sinned, pure, sinless creatures, even these have to cover their eyes from the blinding glory of the holiness of God. See, I try to prepare this talk, and I think, I don't know what I'm talking about. I have no concept of the holiness of God. And so we just, as it were, trying to grasp around the edges of this incredible person. And he says, with two, they cover their feet. Why would you do that? Because feet reminds these creatures of their creatureliness. Remember that. You are made. That's why Moses, when he comes to a burning bush, take your sandals off. Just to remind you, this is holy ground. The feet, remind us, we are creatures. We are made. And that's why they took their shoes off in the presence of God. And then he says, and with two they were flying. Well, what it means, they're ready to dart, to serve, to go quickly, obediently. That's why when we pray every day, "Your will be done on earth as in heaven." In heaven, they go. There's no hesitation, no deviation. As soon as God says it, they do it. Well, that's what these creatures were doing. Instant obedience. But more important, let's go on. And they were calling to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." See, what matters actually about these creatures is not their anatomy, but their message. That's the key thing. See, how do you give emphasis in English? If you're an English teacher, how would you give emphasis? Well, I tell you, you can do it in capitals, you can put capital letters, or you can put it in italics, or you can underline it, or you can get really cross and put exclamation. If you're any good English, you could put very, very, very. But any English master or mistress would send it back to you and say, "Poor English." If you want to describe a thing, you don't say it's good, you think it's something better. You don't say it's bright, and then it's very bright. No, you say, you think of another word. It's incandescent. You think of a better word. You don't want very, very, very bad English. Poor English. Jane Austen and all her little gang never would do that. But here, you see, the Jewish form, how do you emphasize in the Jewish language? You repeat yourself. You see, when you want to say it was fine gold, all they say in Hebrew is gold, gold. Or when you say perfect peace, God's perfect peace, what you say is in Hebrew, peace, peace. Genesis 14, when the ground was full of pits, you don't say there were a lot of asphalt pits or bitumen pits or tar pits or grape pits. All you say is pits, pits. That's all it says in the Hebrew. And that's how you do it, to emphasize. But here, something remarkable happens. He says it three times, which is a superlative level of intensity. It's not enough to say holy, no, or holy, 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 holy. I mean, you cannot express it greater to the infinite power. Notice, nowhere in Scripture does it say God is love, 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 or justice, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. Here, this is the very nature of God. This is where we start. This is where we start. See, holiness is not one of the attributes of God. It's the sum and substance of all God is and all His attributes. His righteousness is a holy righteousness. His mercy is a holy mercy. His omniscience is a holy omniscience. His power is a holy power. Holiness informs everything that He is and does. His holiness is not one of his, it's what He is. See, He's always says he is unique. He's in a class of His own. That's why we never say He's the best, implying He's the top. He's not in any scale or category. He's in an out of all that. He's in a different scale. He's unique. Absolute. See, God is holy means simply God is God. He's separated from all that is common and created. And actually, when we say a thing is holy in the Bible, it means that it's separated and devoted to God. You know? A holy man, a holy Sabbath, holy Scripture, holy mountain, holy assembly. It means it's set apart for God. See, the very Godness of God is to be separated from all that is not God. And He gives the law, so it's called a holy law. You see? It's holy because it reveals God. But then Isaiah says, the whole earth is full of His glory. Why doesn't he say the whole earth is full of His holiness? Because glory is simply a manifestation of the holiness of God. It's the manifestation of His holiness. Holiness is incomparable perfection of the divine nature. His holiness is a display of His holiness. So His glory is the manifestation of His holiness. And Isaiah said, the whole earth is full of His glory. Well, we could look today, and we could say the whole earth is full of His glory. But the people out there will say, we don't see that. Well, as John Calvin says, quite rightly, the whole earth is a giant theatre that at every moment and in every element is a display of the brightly, boldly, and clearly the glory of God. The problem is, he says, we are wearing blindfolds. I mean, it's just incredible. The sun's come, I see. It's wonderful. Actually, they did say on the weather forecast it would be sunshine in Manchester, so... But seriously, you know, if you've done science, I did science at university for a while, I've forgotten 11/10 of it now, but, you know, if you do biology, I do cell biology, just to see in one leaf, you know, what's going on there is far more wonderful, the Krebs cycle and all the photos. I mean, it is incredibly wonderful.
And then you go down to another level, the atomic level, it's another level of wonder. And then you go out to the macroscopic level. You know, and I'd go out walking in the woods each day, we live on the edge of a wood, just the glory of it in every season. And then you've got 100 billion galaxies. I mean, it is glorious. Even on a rainy day, it is still glorious. The trouble is we are blind. And that's just one discipline of science. Let alone other aspects of humanity, of the creation. But the whole earth is full of his glory. We must quickly get finishing. Isaiah's response. I mean, this man Isaiah is an exceptionally good, godly, saintly man. But the first thing he does when he sees the hind parts of God, as it were, just the glory in the temple, whatever he saw, we're not sure. He says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am undone." I like to say the Authorized Version, it's a better word. He says, you know, in the Bible, there are two real forms of oracle or speech. There's the forms of blessing, and there's the forms of cursing, really. One is blessed, is the man. The other is woe. Woe is, it's actually, you're causing a curse to come, I think. You want God to curse it. That's what it is. There's blessing and cursing. Jesus did it many times. Woe to you, Pharisees. May God's curse be upon you. Woe to you, Sadducees. Woe to you, that city and that city. And yet, in the Bible, these cities are doomed. Individuals are doomed only by uttering this very oracle of God. Now, the thing is, God, Isaiah, calls this curse on himself. He has seen something of the glory of God, the holiness of God, and all he wants to do is to be obliterated. And he's not exaggerating. He was a man of incredible integrity. He thought he's got his act together. I've got it all together, as we say in modern parlance. But he says, I can't believe I've seen this glory. So, I don't know what words to say. When you see yourself in relationship to the majesty and the holiness of God, this is the right response by probably one of the most godly human beings of his day, of any day. And he's serious. He's serious about his sin. See, the seriousness of our sin is not the consequences that men and women are going to hell. The seriousness of our sin is that our sins are an affront and assault against the holy, glorious God. That's the problem. Our sin looks small to us. But it's in God's sight, it's not small. I mean, I can't think of an illustration. The best I could think of a surgeon, you know, goes to operate and he doesn't put gloves on, doesn't wash his hands, he starts operating. Now, I've washed my hands several times today, but I tell you, if you get a petri dish, a dish with a agar gel or something, if I put my hand on it, I tell you, put it in a little incubator, by tomorrow I'd have a wonderful culture of bacteria. And I'm fairly clean, my wife will tell you, I wash every time she tells me. But seriously, you know, your hand, I'm sorry to tell you, is teeming with bugs. Not terribly serious ones. But it would ruin an operation. It would nullify it. It would make it more than a waste of time. It would cause devastation. Well, Isaiah, you know, Isaiah's been a prophet over four different kings. But even he says, I am a man of unclean lips. Every word I've spoken, I've spoken through these lips. This is my tool of operation, my lips. This is the instrument I use. and I've been using unclean lips on behalf of a god. And you see, unclean—it's a very strong word. Every leper in the Old Testament, you legally had to walk and shout this very word. This was the word in the Hebrew you had to use to get people out of your way, no doubt. And this is the word he uses. It's serious because it's a. Our sins are in the sight of the absolute moral perfection of God. All sin is serious. There are no small sins and little sins. You know? See, a sin is saying to God, I really don't want to be like you. I want to indulge you in my anger. If I want to be cross with that lady, I will. Because you... If I want to be resentful, I will. I don't care what you think. If I want to watch that program that I know is a bit salacious, I will do it. If I want to... be unforgiving, I know you don't want me to, but I will do it. Because you don't know what they've done. And so we think... We don't realize how incredibly serious sin is. Don't ever say to anybody, God loves you unconditionally. It's totally unbiblical. God's condition, he loves you freely and unearned. But Jesus comes with conditions, my friends. You have to turn, repent. You can, no man can live with this being and survive. He'd cast you out of your... You're better in hell, in one sense, than in his presence. It's so awesome. See, God is angry with sin. See, if God is not angry with sin, his righteousness counts for nothing. If you're not angry with things in this society that are wrong, your so-called citizen righteous is rubbish. You have to have a passion for things that are wrong. How much more the living God? But God does something. And God... Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. Right? And with it, he touched my mouth and said, see, he's touched your lips and your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. In other words, God is saying, to use a theological word, you are justified. You're declared righteous at that very moment. Something. Now, how could God do that to Isaiah? God is not sweeping his sins under the carpet, as it were. No, because God does that the same way he deals with your sin. God looks 700 years ahead and sees a man dying in Isaiah's place. That's the only way that he can forgive Isaiah. The only way God can forgive you for the sins you've done is because he looks back and he sees a man dying in your place. He declares Isaiah clean, right with himself, in the same way. And Isaiah will go on, if we die, we can see it in a few chapters, Isaiah 53, and he says, this person, who is none other than the Son of God, he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. That's how he does it. On that basis, God forgives him, and only on that basis. And that's the basis. There are no small or big sinners. And that's what it's about. That's the gospel. And that's why we celebrate communion every Sunday. To remind us of this incredible thing. But quickly, I must finish this. He says, well, who shall I send? Now, and he says, here I am, send me, because he's forgiven. Now, notice, God doesn't ask him to go until he has seen God's holiness. See, there's a great danger in all human beings of a spirit of self-righteousness, especially in religious church people. God could only send him when he had seen that he was forgiven. See, Isaiah is only saved when he sees something
of his self-righteousness and his impurity. And in the light of that, he comes and he receives the touch from the altar. And when we see our sinfulness in the light of God's infinite majesty and moral perfection, see, the only credential we have, my friends, is that we know what it means to be forgiven. It's amazing. Now, that's why I love this building. I really do. I love being here. The raison d'etre for this building is because we have been forgiven. Now, I know there's a lot about global warming and about climate change, and I'm sure it's important, and we should pursue it and do all we can. But the biggest problem, my friends, is that men and women are lost without God, going to lost eternity. That's why this meeting started. That's why we're here, my dear friends, to tell them that God has done something. In spite of our sweet, sickly selfishness, he has amazing. He has sent his son. That's the problem in the world. The BBC won't flag it up, but we must. Who shall go? Send me. I've been forgiven of sins of the deepest dye. Final note, and I could spend a week on this one. God's holiness. Because I want to finish on this, as I won't be bouncing. God's holiness is the most beautiful thing in the universe. It's the one thing the angels sing about. Holy. That's the one thing. Holy. It's just incredibly glorious and beautiful. You see, one day, my friends, well, not very long, well, we're going to die. You know that. We're going to die. And the great thing, if you're a believer, is you're going to get a new body, a new heart, and new eyes. And John says, we know that when he appears, when Jesus comes, we shall be like him, and we shall see him. Now, unless we as believers can get excited about that, we have missed it. One day, we are going to see Jesus. Not with this body. This body is going fast. I'll tell you that. For nothing. We're going to get a new body like his glorious. And we shall see him. And every cell, I don't mean cells in the body, every cell in our body will be thrilled. Not with the countryside in the new earth. And we're going to be on earth, not in heaven. A new heaven, a new earth. The thing that will thrill us most is the incredible beauty of God. That's what we're going to do. But even now, his greatness and his holiness and his majesty should fill us with awe. But then, Job says, we shall be without fault. We shall rejoice without fault, with exceeding joy. Why? Because we've done anything? No! It'll be because we've seen something of the beauty of God. Let me finish with a fairy story. You'll like this. Wind in the Willows. You know it? Well, it's about these little creatures that live near the river. Mole and Rat and their friends. And one day Mole and Rat are by the river. And they hear the piper playing. Piper at dawn playing on his little pipe. And Rat turns to his friend Mole. Oh, it's gone! Sighed Rat. Oh, so beautiful and strange and new. Since it was to end so soon, I almost wish I'd never heard it. For it has roused in me a longing that is pain and something. And nothing seems worthwhile but just to hear that sound once more and to go on listening forever. No! There it is again! Now it passes on and I begin to lose it, he said presently. Oh, Mole! The beauty of it. The merry bubbling joy.
The thin, clear, happy call of the distant piping. Such music I had never dreamed of. And the call in it is stronger than ever. Stronger than even the music is sweet. Row on, Mo. Row on. For the music and the call must be for us, my friends. That stirs me, come on. I've seen something in this short life in the north of England. And I say, come on, row on. We've seen something of the glory of God. And there's a longing because we've seen a little bit of the beauty of God. The glory of Jesus. My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright, how beautiful thy mercy in depths of burning light. How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirit, day and night incessantly adored. How beautiful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be, thy endless wisdom, boundless power and awful purity.
Father of Jesus, love's reward. What rapture will it be, prostrate before thy throne, to lie and gaze on me? Isn't the call of the rest of our lives, come on, row on, the call of the music for us? One thing I do, says Paul, that I might know him. That's it, isn't it? To know him in all his fullness and all his holiness. That's it, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray, Holy Spirit, you'll give us a hunger to know you. Give us a hunger to deal with anything in our life that displeases you. And give us the hunger to press on until that great day that some of our friends have gone ahead. When we shall see you, we shall gaze on the glory of Jesus forever and ever. And never will be totally satisfied forever. Put that longing in our hearts. And may it grow stronger as that day approaches. For we ask it for the glory of Jesus. Amen.